Amen. Thank you, Loretta. What great words. When he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Your Bible is open now to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in your Bible, chapter number 9. We're looking at the conversion of a man named Saul. Now, for some of you, most of you will be aware of this, but this man named Saul, his name was later changed to that of Paul, and he became the great apostle Paul in the Bible. That is why there is a chapter here, and then several other places in the book of Acts, that are dedicated to telling about how he came to know Christ as his personal Savior. The most significant moment in any individual's life is when they personally come to know Jesus Christ and when he becomes real. And this is detailed in Acts chapter 9. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a man by the name of the Ethiopian eunuch, and we met Philip, the evangelist, one of the deacons of the early church. Philip went and won this man to Christ, and we talked about his conversion experience. Now we have a second example of an individual, maybe a little bit more dramatic, the Apostle Paul, or now in this passage called Saul, who came to know Christ not as an individual who was curious about Christ, but as an individual who was in opposition to him. Now listen carefully, church family, before we really begin. I think every one of us in this room knows some people who are not only not Christians, but perhaps are very antithetical to the Christian faith. They're very opposed to the Christian faith. Adamant that they're not in favor of the teachings of the Bible or of the teachings of Jesus. And this is especially painful when people like that are members of our own families. Or maybe they are close friends or people we went to school with. And then we become Christians or have known Christ for some period of time. And every time we try to speak to them about salvation, they put up their defenses. And in some cases, not only defenses, but they become adamantly opposed to the point of opposition that really gets maybe rude or abrupt. They silence us in our witness, and we kind of get discouraged by it, and we say, I don't see how so-and-so will ever get saved. Not only is he not neutral about the gospel, but he opposes the gospel. He speaks against the gospel. He makes fun of religious people who know Christ as their Savior. He makes fun of the Bible, and I've had people say to me, well, Pastor Monty, so-and-so, there are really, really hard case, because it just it seems like not only are they not for the Bible, but they're just so against it, so-and-so is a hard case. Can I encourage you this morning, church family? Acts chapter 9, we meet a very hard case. Before Acts chapter 9, our last introduction to him was in Acts chapter 8. Some of you will remember that Stephen was the first Christian martyr, a deacon in the early church who preached the message of the gospel and Christ as Messiah. I'll talk more about that in a moment. And there was a young man, the Bible says, that was standing nearby as they martyred Stephen, as they stoned him to death. There was a young man named Saul. It is the same man that we're looking at in Acts chapter 9. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 in verse number 1 that this young man named Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. In other words, as a religious leader, Saul used his influence to cause the angry crowd to pick up their stones and to stone this man Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We find in the passage we read a moment ago that this Saul, who was so filled with indignation and hatred against the early church and against early Christians, had official documents from Jerusalem, was traveling to Damascus. He had permission to actually persecute Christians. And the Christian communities feared him, his influence, power, and his persecution. And let me tell you, if there was anyone in the first century, the early days of the Christian church, who would have been regarded as someone who was a hard case, maybe too tough of a nut to crack, it would have been the apostle, this later became the Apostle Paul, but Saul in our passage. He would have been a hard nut to crack. But congregation, listen. God has a way of stopping us in our tracks. It is a remarkable thing. When you use the phrase, well, so-and-so got stopped in his tracks, that's usually got a negative connotation about it. Oh, that was an awful confrontation that took place. He got stopped in his tracks. God has a way of stopping people in their tracks, but it is not negative. Because in the case of God, it is always an interruption in our lives when we're heading in the wrong direction to bring us into the right direction. In fact, God delights in stopping in their tracks people that are particularly antithetical or in opposition to the Christian faith, as has been described in Acts chapter number 9. Now you say, preacher, how does God do this? Well, we're going to look at a couple things in Acts chapter 9, and then we're going to apply them to our own lives, because those of us who know Christ, not so dramatic as the Apostle Paul, Saul, in our scripture passage this morning, not so dramatic as that, but those of us who know Christ, at some point in time, we were stopped in our tracks by the Lord. How does God do this? Number one, I want you to notice this. He makes us aware of the claims of Christ. In other words, we come to find out some things about the gospel. Hear me, please. No one can be saved without understanding the basics of the gospel, who Jesus was, and what he did. So I said, oh, but Pastor Monty, you know, I am a person of faith. I just believe. And my immediate question to you is this: in what are you believing? It is not enough to be, quote unquote, a person of faith. Well, Pastor, the specifics don't matter. I just believe. There are 12-step programs that will instruct those who are participants in the program. It's not important who you believe in. Just be a believer and have faith. Ladies and gentlemen, it is vitally important, the object of your faith, what you're believing in and what you're trusting. And so in our lives providentially, the Lord makes us aware of the claims of Christ. In other words, he causes us to pass by and to gain some knowledge. He providentially orders events to bring men and women under the influence of the gospel. For some of you, that meant growing up in a Christian home. And at a very early age, you started to hear the message of Christ and salvation, probably many of us in that room. For others of us, perhaps it was a relationship that we had, a friendship with someone who seemed different, and they began to tell us something about Christ. Maybe it was a co-worker who began to gently tell you something about Christ, or maybe you noticed something about their life and you inquired about that. These are all providential things. For some folks, it might even be Christian media, radio or television, where they first hear the message of Christ. And for others, it might be just a chance encounter. Listen carefully. There is no such thing, strictly speaking, as chance. The Lord himself orders our steps so that we come under the sound of the gospel, and God has directed our steps. I'll illustrate from my personal life in a moment. God has directed our steps in such a way that where we might not have immediately responded, oh, now, wait a minute. Pastor Monty, if you don't immediately respond, that's no good. Let me ask you a question. Did Saul immediately respond to the gospel that he heard in Acts chapter 7? No. But the seeds were planted in his mind. In other words, when you are, by the way, this is also positive because it helps us in our witnessing. When we're telling someone about Christ, you say, Pastor, I was so discouraged. I told them about Christ and they didn't trust him right then and there. Folks, listen, by planting that seed, you are part of a providential chain of events that can actually bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'll use this as an illustration. It just came to mind. I think about a year and a half ago, maybe, I was sitting in a local restaurant in town having lunch. I was being good. I was having just a sandwich, which is not a lot for lunch, but I was behaving myself. And I had my sandwich and I was drinking soda pop. I think I was with the rest of some of the pastoral staff, and we were having a nice time of fellowship. And our waiter kept coming by the table to check on us and see how we were doing different things. So afterwards, I gave him a gospel tract, and I spoke to him, and he seemed particularly interested. He didn't just brush it aside. He seemed interested. And I pointed to the back of the tract. I said, here's a number. And then I said, by the way, here's my cell phone number. Now, I don't do this with every stranger I meet, but I said, here's my... Of course, it is on the back of the church bulletin, so it does get passed out to a lot of strangers. Or just strange people. But anyway, I wrote it all out, and I said, hey, if you read this over and have a question, give me a call. Well, how many know you're not expecting to hear anything? You really aren't, okay, because we're people of such strong faith. You're really not expecting to hear something. It wasn't a day later, and the guy calls me up, and he says, hello, Pastor, do you know who this is? And I kind of recognize the voice, and I tried to remember the name, and then he said, yeah, da, da, da. And we started talking back and forth. And as we talked, he had a specific need. And so we met somewhere and began to talk. And over about the course of a week, he came from a very rough background and had a lot of problems. Over about the course of a week, we talked on numerous occasions. I tried to help him out in several ways and went through the plan of salvation. But he never got saved. Now listen carefully. He did, however, come under the influence of the gospel. And right away, somebody in the audience says, well, Pastor, that would just discourage me if I had made that effort and the person didn't get saved. Well, they don't all get saved right away. Saul being an example of that, who heard the preaching of Stephen, consented to his death, in other words, encouraged it. They don't all get saved every time right away. But every once in a while, you have the blessing of somebody letting you know what God did in their life. It was over a year, I suppose close to a year or so had passed. And on Thanksgiving morning this past fall, my phone rang. And I thought, well, Thanksgiving, somebody's calling to wish me a happy Thanksgiving. And it was an out-of-state call. And so I picked up the phone with fear and trepidation. And I said, hello? And the voice on the other end of the line said, Pastor, do you know who this is? Isn't that awkward when people do that? How many say, Pastor, that's awkward? Get it out in the open. That's awkward. Do you know who this is? And so my mind is racing 10,000 miles a minute. Who is this? And then if you play the guessing game with me, I know thousands of people. We could be here all day. So finally I said, no, I do recognize the voice, but I can't place it. And he said this, and he named the local restaurant. It happened to be Firehouse Subs. He said, Firehouse Subs! And I don't have much of a memory, but I know the Lord gave me his name, and I said, John! Bing, 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 bing. I was right. And then he said, Pastor, he said, I wanted to call on Thanksgiving to tell you. He said, we only knew each other for about a week. And he said, you really helped me. He said, I've moved now to the Carolinas. He said, but I called to tell you that I have trusted Christ as my personal Savior, and I want to thank you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me say something. If you are used of God just to spread the influence and don't necessarily see the fruit, that's okay. The Bible teaches that the first step is to come under the influence of Christian teaching. Saul was that way. He was present when Stephen was stoned. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had explained that Christ is the Messiah, that he was the prophet that was promised by Moses. In Acts 7, verse 37, he preached that he testified to Christ's deity, that Jesus is God. Acts 7, verses 55 and 66. He even mentioned all three members of the Godhead, the Trinity. He said that Jesus is seated on the right hand of the throne of God as a testimony not only to his death but also to his resurrection. And if you doubt me about the crowd understanding the implications of what was preached, Acts chapter 7 verses 57 and 58 say that the observant Jews were so angry that Stephen was preaching that they had killed their Messiah that they picked up stones and ultimately they stoned him to death. And somebody in this room will say, Pastor Monty, what a waste. And I will say to you that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there is no waste in the sacrifice that was made. Because in that angry crowd, in fact, I suppose he could be described as the ringleader of that angry crowd, was a young man named Saul, who was a religious zealot, a Pharisee, who recoiled at the preaching of Stephen, the accusation that the Jewish people had hardened their hearts against God and had crucified their Messiah. He recoiled at it. He consented to this man's death. And yet the Bible says, as Stephen was parting this life into heaven, as the stones were beating against his body, the Bible says that crowd gathered there beheld his face as it were the face of an angel. And there were some that saw that and walked away. But there was one, that man named Saul, upon whom the impression of that moment would never, ever leave. There is no sacrifice that is made for Jesus Christ that cannot result in fruit. About a week and a half ago, I received notice of a missionary family. I do not know this family, but they are fundamental Baptist people who had served for many years in Mexico. Mexico has become a very dangerous place to serve as a missionary. At one time, it was the place where most American missionaries went because it was so open to the gospel. When I was teaching in the seminary at Pensacola Seminary, I had a veteran missionary from Mexico who was one of my students in class. His son had taken over the work down in Mexico while he was gone for that particular class. And I remember in the middle of class, he got a cell phone call, and he got up and left the class and took the call. He came back to the class. He said, Pastor, he said, could we pray for my son right now? He said he has been confronted by drug lords in this tiny community in Mexico where they were ministering. He said the drug lords have given him less than 24 hours to pack up everything he has and to leave, or they say they will come back and slaughter his family. The young man did take his family and they moved out. About a week and a half ago, we learned of another Fundamental Baptist missionary couple who were killed in their home, almost execution style for their testimony. And right away, somebody out there will say, Pastor Monty, was that a waste? And I will say to you, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And you never know where the influence of the gospel will carry. And every individual in this room who is saved as a result of the powerful influence of someone who at least began early on to share the gospel. I will never forget as a child, when I was a little boy, I had the impression somehow, because my family was not religious, I don't know where this came from, I think perhaps from watching television, but I had the impression that I should go to church. Something was happening on Sundays. We never went as a family to church, but I guess I picked it up from TV. And I remember asking my mother, just as a little boy, 5 or 6 years old, Mom, could I go to church? And my mom kind of chuckled. Mom and Dad had attended something called the Unitarian Universalist Society. Does anyone know what that is? Yeah, that's the church where you don't believe in anything. It's a, if you don't want to believe, that's the place to go. Then my dad quit that because they started pressuring him for money. And why would you give money to something you don't believe in? Because there's nothing to believe. And so anyway, they stayed home. We never attended that together. We're very open-minded, liberal-minded people, liberal Democrats. As a child, I campaigned for Hubert Humphrey. Some of you are laughing because you know my political feelings now. I remember going door to door with campaign flyers. But Mom was liberal-minded. She said, yes. She said, I'll let you go to church. She said, I'll drop you off at the little Presbyterian church up there, and I'll pick you up. I'll introduce you to Sunday school teacher. But don't expect me to stay. That was fine by me. It was in that class where, for the first time, I heard the gospel in the form of memorizing John 3:16. Now, let me just tell you something. By the way, children's ministries are important. That is where the seed of the saving gospel of Christ was first planted in my life. Did I make a decision for Christ as a 5 or 6 year old child in that little Sunday school class? The answer is no. But I had a gray-haired Presbyterian Sunday school teacher who would give us cookies and juice, which got us to come back. My twin brother came the second Sunday and came every Sunday after that with me. Got us to come back based on little cookies and juice. And then the gospel was taught, and that elderly lady would sit down with 4 or 5 little kids in her class, and she'd say, now the first thing we're going to do is go over our memory verse. And every week, John 3:16, let's say it together. Let's say it together this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every week, week after week, as a class, and then individuals. Mark, will you say our memory verse? And boy, at first I was stumbling, but she drilled it and drilled it and drilled it. He said, well, you didn't get saved right away. No. Years would pass. But I remember as a seventh grader sitting in a gym class in the public school system. And there was a young man sitting next to me who had one of his relatives, I think it was a grandfather, pass away. And the young man was shaken up. He was a seventh grader. He was shaken up about it. We were talking about things. He told me the story. Then he said to me, do you know anything about the heaven and the Bible and religion? He asked me this. I think he wanted to know for the sake of his grandfather. And I said, well, being the world's foremost authority at everything, even in seventh grade, I said, well, yes, I do. As a matter of fact, I knew one thing, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And after all those years, I sat on bleachers in a gym class. You say, preacher, what were you doing on the bleachers? Yeah, that was just to prove my athletic prowess. They always put me on the bleachers. And I leaned over to him, and I quoted John 3:16 perfectly. That's all I knew. Do you know what that was? That was the influence of the power of the gospel. I wasn't even saved, and I was witnessing to him, but I didn't know I was witnessing because I wasn't saved. But it was the power of the influence of the gospel. Say the Apostle Paul grew up in a very religious home. He was trained as a Pharisee under one of the leading rabbis of the day. You say, Pastor, why all of this in his background? Because God was providentially preparing him. No one, this young man Saul, knew the Bible. No one in his day would have been more familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, perhaps, than his teacher, his rabbinical teacher, and transferring that knowledge unto him. And all of these things were done so that eventually, when he heard the message of the gospel, and when he saw the dedication of Christian believers who were willing to give their lives to that gospel, that working began to stir within his heart. Now drop down, if you will, to chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Drop down to verse number 4. The Bible says this of this young man who was going to persecute the church. He was on his way for a bloody mission of persecution. In Acts 9 and verse 4, the Bible says, speaking of Saul, and he fell to the earth. In other words, God stopped him in his tracks. In the very effort that he was putting forth to persecute, while on that journey, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? God gives us a knowledge base concerning Christ and salvation in the Bible, but then there's a point of confrontation. For me, confrontation began very early in the matter of conviction, knowing that verse of Scripture. In my own life, the conviction, the confrontation of God that began with conviction, grew more steadily in my life as my father developed cancer. And when Dad got cancer, we began to watch him as he wasted away physically and ultimately was attempting to pass away in our home. They brought in the hospital bed and all of the equipment, but later the pain began to be too great, so they brought him to the hospital. In all of those things, that time period, God was working in my life. All I knew was John 3:16, but now all of a sudden there's conviction. And this is becoming very real because I'm watching my own dad waste away and pass away, and then he finally died. And there was great conviction in heart. This type of conviction does not immediately result in salvation, but it is that which draws a young person or even an older person to Christ. Here, when Jesus was confronting Paul, he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Preacher, why would Jesus knock him down and ask him that question? Because he gets us thinking. Now, every eye up here. In what way has God knocked you down to get you thinking? In what way? Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's a job reversal. You see, Saul was so intent upon persecuting the church. I can just imagine they were walking with a quickened pace. He had papers and authority to deal with this odd sect called Christians. He was going to stamp them out. And on down the road he went until the Lord stopped him in his tracks. What is it that has caused you to pause in the hurry and bustle of life and has driven you even to the doors of this church this morning? Oh, well, you say, Pastor Mahdi, I'm a member of this church. Okay, but maybe you're not. And maybe you've come here because the Lord has, in essence, stopped you in your tracks. And you're bothered by some things. And you have heard the gospel or things about Christ and things about church. You've heard the word salvation mentioned. Maybe you're curious about the Bible. You've had some brushes with that distant relative or that coworker that always seemed so happy and was a little bit overly religious. You've had all of these kind of brushes, and now maybe something has happened in your life. Maybe it has come even to a crisis moment. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus asked Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" And he, Saul, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." I'm the one! I'm the one! By the way, Saul immediately recognized this voice as the Lord. What kind of crisis has God brought in your life to bring you to the point where you turn to Him? I'm reminded of a preacher. He's a rather famous preacher. Several years ago, went home to be with the Lord. How many remember the Coral Ridge Hour with Dr. D. James Kennedy? Look at all the hands. Look at all the hands. Tremendous Presbyterian minister in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He did not grow up in a Christian home. In fact, as a very young man, Dr. Kennedy, I suppose, would have lived a little bit of a rougher life. Not entirely so. He went to a good high school and things of that nature. A brilliant young man. But the Lord had to stop him in his tracks. He had heard things about the gospel before and about eternity before. And those are things that had been planted early on in his life. He'd heard different things. I think he early on had a band director that had a great influence about Christian things. But he had strayed far away from any essence of that teaching. He'd never received Christ as his Savior. He was living life in a rather carefree manner. In fact, he was an Arthur Murray dance instructor. In fact, one of the best in the country at that particular time. He had rejected all concept of going to college. He was making so much money dance instructing. He had had brushes with the gospel, but had never received Christ as his Savior. One night, he went to bed and he set his alarm clock, a little radio by the side of his bed. He was going to get up early that day. He had big plans for the day. And he said when the alarm went off, rather than the buzzer, the radio came on. And there was a voice booming over the radio. And it was the voice of the old Presbyterian preacher, Donald Barnhouse. How many have heard that name? Anyone heard? Sure, look at the hands that are up. And here's what the voice said. And this is how he was awakened. The voice said this: if you were to die today, do you know why or how God would let you into heaven? If you were to die today, if the Lord were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And here this is this young man who's got the world by the tail. And all of a sudden there's this booming voice coming out of his radio and asking him this question. What is interesting about that confrontation the Lord used. He said that he was bothered by it. He listened to the rest of the message and was troubled by it. He was so troubled by it, he couldn't stop thinking about it. And walking on his way to the dance instructor's studio, he passed by a little newsstand. They used to have these in some of the bigger cities. He passed by a newsstand, and he was so troubled, he asked the person at the newsstand, he said, "Hey," he said, "could you give me a religious book?" A religious book. You shudder to think what the man could have handed him. But the man handed him a book that was sound in doctrine about what the Bible teaches. And this young man, Kennedy, for 1 week read that book. And 1 week later, got down on his knees and asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. And as a result of that, hundreds of thousands came to know Christ as Savior. So, preacher, what is it? It is the confrontation. Let me ask you, where are you in relationship to that? What crisis has God brought into your life? For me, it was the death of my dad that caused me to think about eternity. What crisis point has brought you to the life, where to the point in life where you're willing to say, God, I need you? This apostle Paul, this young man Saul, he was determined to persecute the church. He was on a mission against those Christians. And God himself knocked him down. Has God done that to you? Is there a crisis brewing that God is trying to speak to you about? I want you to thirdly notice this. Not only does the Lord make us aware of the claims of Christ by things we meet with in life, not only does He stop us in our tracks, but He also calls us to a definite decision for Christ. Look at verse number 5. The words of Jesus, He said, "I am Jesus," speaking to Saul. He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, verse number 6, and he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That is the point of commitment. Now listen carefully, please. This is where a lot of people depart. Pastor, I've heard the message of the gospel. I've come had brushes with it before. Yes, I've had brushes. And boy, it does seem like, boy, God's really put the pressure on my life right now. God's doing something in my life right now. He is driving you to a particular point of definite decision. And there are a lot of people who understand the facts of the gospel. And there are a lot of people who even see God working in their lives to bring them somewhere, but they don't come to this moment of commitment. Here, Saul recognized who Jesus was and made a definite commitment at a point in time to receive Christ as his Savior. In other words, it was this very moment when Saul said, "Lord!" that he believed and became a Christian. And later on in the book of Acts, as Saul recounts his personal testimony, he will go back to this exact instance and he will say, "It was on that road where I was headed to persecute the church. It was on that road that the Lord knocked me down. And that's the moment that I met Jesus Christ in a definitive and personal way." And right away a religious person says to me, "Pastor, I have always been a Christian." And I say to you that there is not one example in the Scripture of such, but that every man, woman, boy, and girl within the sound of my voice needs to personally and individually turn to Jesus Christ. This happens at a point in time. Saul recognized the claims of Christ upon his life. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" There was sincere commitment. There was that moment of decision for him. Now let me ask you this. Has there been that moment of decision for you? That is the most significant and important moment an individual can ever have in life. I guess it was probably a year and a half ago now that our young people were on a camping trip. We'd taken the young men on a camping trip to Colorado. And we enjoy Colorado sometimes to go up in the mountains and things. We're having a very good time. But the first morning I got up and Pastor Wall was dealing with someone. He was talking to an adult, some other guy who was camping at the public camp area there, talking to this other guy. And the man seemed somewhat agitated. And Brother Wall came over to me and he said, "Preacher, we've got a problem. When you've got 15 teenage boys in the woods, you definitely have a problem. But this looked very serious." He said, "You know," he said, "that man I was just talking to," he said, "that man is the father of another boy, probably 19, 20 years old, who happens to be blind." The other boy was blind. He was not sighted. He was wearing those glasses the previous night. And he said he had gone into one of the restroom facilities at the camp the previous night with his glasses on, and he was going to take a shower. And so he took his clothes and set them over here, and he set his glasses here, the blind boy did, and was taking a shower. During the course of that time, some young men, of course the blind boy could not identify them, but had heard their voices, came into the shower house knowing that he was there and had broken his glasses. Now, this was a public campground not owned by the state, but a public campground that owned by private individuals, but people came there. A lot of retired people with their RVs. Right away, my heart sunk. Because we'd only been there a day, but I hadn't seen other teenagers around. And I had 15 teenagers. You say, "Well, Pastor Monty, the teens of Faith Baptist Church, why, they would never do something like that." Well, let me just say, my heart sunk. And I said to Brother Wall, I said, "We need to find out what happened." And so a couple of our other young men who were helping to lead the trip, they got in investigation mode. And they actually found three other teenage boys that were not connected to our group, that we were unaware had been there. He said, "What did a couple of our college kids, what did they do?" They walked over to this group of three teenage boys, and rather than ask them, they accused them. How many parents know that that's a really good way to find out information? A couple of you do. Some of you who don't, you all who are newer parents, understand, if you suspect something, don't ask, just accuse and look for the reaction. Okay, does everyone get that? So these college kids did just that. And immediately, those other young people admitted to what they had done with the glasses. Well, what a relief. So right away, I thought to ourselves, "Well, we need to go straighten this out." So we went back to the blind boy and his dad who were camping in a little trailer. We explained the whole thing to them. And, it was just such a relief. You don't know how relieved I was. So, Preacher, what would you have done if it had been someone in your group? I don't want to say on recording, so let's just leave it there. We became friends with that man and his son who was blind and started inviting them up to the gospel services every night. we'd have food around the campfire. And so we said, hey, come on up. And we named them, come on up, join us. And they would come. Well, they were hearing the preaching every night. They were listening to all of this. We were involving them in fellowship and seeing them and making double sure that every time we saw them, we were friendly. We were talking to them. The very last night, they came up for one of the gospel services. Later, we went down. We had extra food for our camping group that we couldn't use. We brought it down to their trailer, sat down with them, and Pastor Wall and I took a Bible and opened it and talked to them about Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, did they get saved? Not then. A week and a half ago, I received an email from a lady. I didn't know who she was. She identified herself and she said, I am Brad's wife. And then she named him and she said, the young man you met a year and a half ago who was blind. She said, I want to thank you. He has often spoken of your church and your group and how kind you were. She said, I want to thank you. We've recently been married. And she said, I also want you to know that Brad has received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, that he has been born again, and that we are attending such and such a church in a little town in Iowa, and that we are active in our church. And she said it was the testimony of your young people that helped bring him to Jesus Christ. Now look this way. He came to Christ in a definite and real way, and it changed his life. Have you? Have you? Every one of us, our story is different. But I guess I'm asking, do you have a story? Later, when Paul would stand before kings and important people, he would refer to this time on the road when he was knocked down by the Lord. And he would tell about the light that he saw, the voice that he heard, the gospel message that he understood, and how he came to Jesus Christ. He had his story. He had his testimony. Do you? Do you? I've shared part of mine. I've shared part of a testimony of a young man named John. I've shared the testimony of a young blind man named Brad. These are all stories that they can tell of how they came to Christ. But my question this morning is, do you have a story? Do you have a testimony? And if not, the Lord has brought you to this place specifically at this moment in time, and you can trust Him as your Savior. Father, I pray that you'll take the thoughts now. Help us, Lord, to understand the importance of making it real and making it personal. Father, I thank you that there are hundreds in this church building who, when asked, could tell exactly how it was that they came to Christ. Some of them from the influence of Christian parents, others perhaps from the witness of family or friends or someone in a church that reached out to them. But Father, they could recount distinctly the brushes that they had with the gospel, the times they heard the message and didn't quite understand. And then, Father, they could tell us exactly the time when it all became real to them and that they received Christ. Lord, I pray that if there be some who cannot tell a story like that of the young man Saul, or like that of John, or that of Brad, or that of this preacher, that they would this day come to give their lives in definite decision to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for how you worked providentially in each one of our lives. We pray now your Spirit would work in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.